Maybe that will set the tone for where we're going to be this evening. Take your Bible this morning. Take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter number 5. In just a moment or two, we're going to be reading down through verse number 25, down through verse number 32. Last week in our series of Be the Church, we understood that a disciple was called, and then because they were called, they were often criticized, and then we saw, thank God, that they were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to go out and tell the whole world about what Christ has done for them. Today, we're going to continue in that series I've entitled Be the Church, and we're going to see another metaphor of the Christian life. Can you guess what that might be? It's the bride of Christ. Henceforth, the music for you this morning. If you think about it, a bride really is a beautiful symbol of pure love. A bride takes great pleasure in giving her love to the groom, and then in return, because she gives her love, she expects that love to come back and be returned back to her as well. And our text we're going to read in just a few moments compares the church to a bride. And God is a person of love, according to 1 John 4:8, where it says, God is love and our groom, and has showed us his love to us in so many ways. But I think the most ultimate way that he has shown his love to us, as we are the bride and Christ is the groom, is that his very important sacrifice that he has made for us on the cross of Calvary. And a result of God's love to us is that we ought to return it back to him as well. 1 John 4 and verse 19 reveals this: we love him, get the rest of this verse, because he first loved us. You see, true love is more than just an emotion. It is. It's more than just an emotion. Emotion is just the way we feel at the present time. True love really is a verb. It's an action. And God's love for his people is overwhelming when we understand the action that he did for us because of his great love for us. In Romans 5:8, the Bible says, but God commended his love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, because he loved us, it was more than just a feeling. He put what he was feeling into action and proved his love for you and I. So let's stand as we read here in Ephesians chapter number 5. We'll read verses 25 and down through verse number 32, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Well, as we read here in Ephesians 5, beginning of verse number 25, I wouldn't be a man if I didn't read verses 22, 23, and 24 as well. So let's just read that as well. Help me out, ma'am. Verse 22 says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husband in everything. That was just free. All right, here we go. This is where we're going to be at in verse 25. That's a message for another day. Verse 25 said, husband, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now, men, verses 22 through verse number 24, we always yell and scream and say glory to God for that. But these verses right here are for us, amen. Don't forget that. Verse 29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, Father, with thankfulness, Father, to our heart. Father, we're thankful today that this passage not only speaks about the love that a wife ought to have for her husband and a husband's love for his wife, but ultimately the great love that you have for us. And as a result of that, Father, that you loved us enough to send your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross of Calvary, that we might be able to be saved and spend an eternity with you in heaven. What great sacrifice is that? Love truly is more than a feeling, it's an action. So, Father, I pray now that your people, under the hearing of the preaching of the gospel this morning, would put these words to action in their life. Father, maybe there's some who are here who don't know Christ as their Savior. They need to be saved, Father. I pray that today would be the day. I pray for those, Father, who perhaps the way of application don't love their spouse as much as Christ loved the church, and their wives aren't submissive to their husband. They would put this into application into their own life today, Father, realizing this is God's plan for the home. So, Father, I pray as we look at this metaphor, the bride of Christ, Lord, that we'll be uplifted in all things. So, Lord, we do pray, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray and ask, amen, and amen, and amen. You may be seated. Certain characteristics come to mind when we look at the bride or the bride of Christ. I think, number one, we see the preparation, the preparation. You know, a wedding is a wonderful time. It's wonderful if you're on that side of it. If you're on my side where I stand, I don't like doing weddings. Too many things can just go wrong, amen. But a wedding really is a wonderful time, and it usually involves an incredible amount of preparation for the big day. There are many different details. There's travel arrangements that oftentimes have to be made. Hotel accommodations have to be reserved. Of course, there's the invitation and the food and the wedding dress and the cake, and we could just go on and on and on and on. And with all the details of the wedding, preparation is very important. And a bride wants their special day to be absolutely perfect. Speaking about a perfect wedding, I'm reminded of a wedding I did for an older couple who were marrying again after the loss of both of their spouses after several years. And on that big day, I arrived at the church in time to meet with the bride and meet with the groom, as I usually like to do. Well, our wedding coordinator had been there for many hours, handling all the details and doing all the things that normally would need to be done. Let me just say that this was not going to be a perfect wedding for this couple remarrying for the second time. Let me illustrate it to you. First of all, our heating and cooling zones in our church were controlled by a very, very complicated system. Each zone had its own controller for timing and temperature and season and different things like that. And the zone for the sanctuary where the wedding was going to take place was up in a closet. It just wasn't in the closet. It was up a metal ladder that was attached to the side of the closet wall. So you had to go into the closet, climb up the ladder, and push up a hatch like some of you have inside your houses to get to the attic. Then once you had to get up there, you had to fight the sweat, the bees, and everything else to do the work that you had to do on this controller and make the adjustments to that controller. And needless to say, no one had did that prior to me coming. So here I am in my suit and tie and ready to go for a wedding, climbing up this ladder. And listen, the bride was sweating. The people in the auditorium were sweating. They were fanning themselves. It was just awful. It wasn't going to be a very picture-perfect wedding for this couple. But that's not all. When the cake arrived, the caterer told the bride that she had to apologize for the cake. And I thought to myself, what now? And it seems that two layers of the cake were smashed in, flattened like a pancake, and it looked like something fell on it. It was just horrible. And at this point, the bride is saying, it's a bad omen. No air conditioning, but now the air conditioning was going. The cake is flat. And listen, she was basically saying, I don't think we should get married. But then she said this, where are my flowers at? And I thought, I don't know. If you don't know, I don't know. One of those things, I don't know where your flowers are. But then I reassured her that the flowers are going to be here on time. It's getting kind of close, but maybe the traffic or something happened, and they'll get here on time. And then I remembered that one of my deacons owned a flower shop across the mountain where his flower shop was. And I just thought, well, I'm just going to give him a call, because I remember him saying many, many months ago that they asked him to do the flowers for the wedding. So I called him up, and he said, hey, Pastor, how you doing? I said, apparently better than you. He said, what do you mean? I said, where are the flowers out for the cider wedding here at the church? And he said, oh, no, I forgot. He said, stall the wedding for about 30 minutes or so. I'll put something together, and I'll be right there. Well, be right there is at least 20 minutes. And how long does it take to put the wedding flowers together? And I said, I'll do my very best. And he said, can you go tell her I'm very sorry? And I thought to myself, well, that's strike three. Nobody's getting married here at the church today. And when I told her, I went and got her fiance. I know you're not supposed to see each other, but I wasn't going in there by myself after the other two times. And I went in and got her fiance literally This is quite literally, she was sobbing and weeping and said, I'm just going home. And basically, she said, this is it. That's some kind of omen from Hades that we're not to get married. But thank God, through prayer and the comfort of the Holy Spirit of God and people just coaxing her, the wedding did take place, and as far as I know, it took place like 45 minutes later, but far as I know, today they're still happily married ever after, even after all that. Needless to say, after all the preparation, after all the planning, things might not go as perfect as the bride desires. But listen, it might not be a wedding. It could be something else in your house. It could be Christmas dinner, Thanksgiving dinner. It could be a picnic you have planned. So just understand this, that God is still in control of all of our lives. Did you know that the Bible speaks about preparation of the bride of Christ? That's what we are. If you've been saved and blood bought by the Lord Jesus Christ, you are His bride. And if we love the Lord, you should want to be properly prepared when He comes for you. And this preparation really doesn't happen by accident. Our preparation as the bride of Christ begins at the moment that you and I trust in Christ as our personal Savior with the forgiveness of our sin. It continues all the way through our life, including the surrender of our will to His will. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we find these words, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. So we find that we are to prepare for the heavenly bridegroom by daily surrendering our lives. And notice the Bible says it's our reasonable service. We have no excuse not to be ready. The Bible tells us it's our reasonable service. He will give you everything that you need to prepare yourself for His coming. And to do that, we'll have to allow God's Word to permeate our minds and make us to be what Jesus Christ would have us to be. And to do that, I think, first of all, we're going to have to prepare our hearts. Prepare our hearts. You know, the bride prepares her heart for the bridegroom. She looks forward to the wedding for many, many months ahead of time. And no doubt, even some young girls, not so much anymore, but in the olden days, boy, a mother would get her daughter a hope chest and was hoping she would get married and hoping the guy was rich and hoping the guy was, you know, a good guy. And they would put things in there that she could use for a wedding day. And I know those days are long gone, but understand this, what she really was doing was longing and desiring for that one. What we find a bride would often do to us, she talks on the phone to her girlfriends. She would maybe text a Mrs. So-and-so and so-and-so, you know, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, and you can fill in the last name. We find the bride would dream about how wonderful her marriage was going to be. She prepares her heart for the bridegroom. And I thought about that. Understand this, as a bride prepares her heart for the bridegroom, so much you and I prepare our heart for the Lord with that same kind of passion that the bride prepares her heart for her husband. In 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 3, we find that Samuel asks God's people to prepare your heart unto the Lord and serve Him only. Matthew Henry explains the phrase this way in his commentary. He says, make solemn business of returning to God and do it with a serious consideration and a steadfast resolution that you will return. You see, when we come to God, it must be done with seriousness of heart. It must be done with humbleness in our mind. I think about Moses when he was on the backside of the desert. He was there tending his flocks for his father-in-law Jethro, and he saw a burning bush, and he was inquisitive about the bush that was burning, but yet it wasn't consumed, and he went to investigate it, and guess where he found himself? Right smack dab in the very presence of God Himself. And God's words to Moses is recorded for us in Exodus 3, verses 4 and 6, where it says, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am God of the Father. I am God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. You see, Moses realized the seriousness of being in the very presence of God. Not only do we need to realize not only who God is, but we need to realize who we are. It's important that we understand who God is, and he's holy, and set apart from us. But we need to figure out who we are. I'm liking Moses when Moses said this, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses, in that same passage, speaking to God, said, listen, who am I? He said, who am I? Why are you picking me to go lead your children away from Pharaoh? I think about David in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 18 when David asked, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? I think of King Solomon, who said in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 14, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. So I think the $5 million question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is simply this, who am I? And you need to ask yourself, who am I? And if we think about that, we could just very quickly say this, that we are a unique creation of God, according to Psalm 139. We find that we are a sinner by our nature, by our very birth, but also we are a sinner by choice, according to Romans 5 and verse 12. I find as well, who am I? I am valuable to God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. There ought to be something for you that are here today, and you say, I don't even have low self-esteem, Pastor. I don't have any self-esteem. You ought to have some high self-esteem because the Bible teaches that you are valuable to God. You say, well, who am I? I am someone who God wants to use, according to Philippians 2 and verse number 13. God has something for you to do. You say, what is that? I don't know what it is, but I can guarantee you this. The Bible teaches that every one of us are given a spiritual gift at the moment of our salvation. And for you to say, I can't do anything for God, means that you don't understand the scripture or you don't desire to do what God would have you to do. So you find what that gift is and begin using it for his honor and for his glory. Who am I? You see, the preparation of our hearts begin when we realize who God is and then who we are as well. Think about the parable of the 10 virgins. We find that 5 of those virgins prepared for the coming of the groom, and 5 chose not to prepare for the coming of the groom. They put off their preparation for too long. And just like the 5 virgins, you and I must prepare our hearts to meet the coming Savior. It doesn't matter whether you think he's coming or not. The Bible clearly says he is coming again, and we need to prepare our hearts for it. And when he comes, is he going to find your heart prepared? Those 5 foolish virgins that appeared to be prepared when the bridegroom came. The word went out, and they gathered their lamps. 5 lit their lamps and went out, and the other 5, guess what? They had a lamp, but they didn't have any oil. They appeared to be prepared for the bridegroom, but because they had brought their lamps, they weren't really prepared because they didn't have any oil to put inside their lamps. Throughout the scripture, you understand this, that oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And without the oil, the virgins weren't ready for the bridegroom. Without the Holy Spirit, no one is ready for the return of Jesus Christ, because no one can be a real Christian, a true Christian, without the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God in him. Romans 8 and verse 9 says this, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Do you understand that? If you have the Spirit of God, you are a born-again child of God. If you don't have the Holy Spirit of God alive and living inside of you, the Bible says you are not of his. You see, these 5 virgins had an appearance of being ready, but they lacked the critical ingredient, God himself. There's an old hymn by Fanny Crosby that reminds us about preparing our hearts. It's entitled, Will Jesus Find Us Watching? When Jesus comes to reward his servants, whether it be noon or night, faithful to him will he find us watching. Will our lamps all trimmed and bright? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother? ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? I'm reminded of Deuteronomy 4 and verse 29, where the Bible says, but if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. And if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. You see, he's there ready to be found if we just search for him diligently. You may be here this morning and don't know Christ as your Savior. You've been putting it off for days, weeks, months, even years. Let me help you. Today is the day of your salvation, the Bible said. Today is the appointed hour. You're not here by accident. It's not some coincidence that you're here today. This is God's ordained day for you to understand this, that you need him if you're going to be saved. And just as a bride prepares her heart for the bridegroom, spending time thinking about him, spending time longing for him, we need to prepare our heart for the coming Lord. Well, not only do we need to prepare our heart, but I noticed something else. We need to prepare ourselves. You see, the bride takes great care to prepare herself for that wedding day. Months ahead of that special day, we find she selects that perfect wedding dress. This is how important selecting that perfect wedding dress is. There's shows on TLC that talks about the dress, finding the dress. And I watched it one time when I was home at lunch. I wanted to see what it's all about. And I said, thank God I don't have to go and be a part of that. That's some pretty terrible thing that goes on in those waiting rooms with mother-in-laws and mothers and friends. And listen, if I was you ladies, you're getting married, go all by yourself. Just ask the lady that's there, amen. And listen, she'll just say the most expensive one. Look, the most beautiful one, don't even worry about it. Just get it, amen. Praise the Lord for that. Daddy's paying for it anyhow. So the bride takes great care to prepare herself, picks out that perfect wedding dress, picks out the perfect veil if they decide to wear a veil. A lot of days now, ladies nowadays don't wear veils, but back when me and my wife got married, she had a very beautiful veil. It takes a long time to pick out the right kind of flowers, and they have to be just right, and think about the right jewelry. Listen, the only jewelry I worried about was having a belt to hold my pants up when I got married. I didn't worry about any jewelry. I was in the military. We weren't allowed to wear earrings back in those days. Thank God for that. Her hair has to be just right, and she has to go to her hair lady, or the hair lady comes to the church, wherever they're getting married at. She takes extra care with her makeup. Listen, 364 days out of the year, she puts on her own makeup, but not on this day. They have to pay someone hundreds of dollars to come put it on for them. I don't understand. Dad's paying for it, so I don't care. Someone said this, that on that special day, a bride gets plucked, trimmed, and polished, amen. She makes preparation for that special day. Understand this, as much time and preparation we take getting ready for our marriage, as a bride of Christ, we need to prepare ourselves as well for the coming Savior. We need to make sure that we're living in according to his perfect will for our lives. We don't want to be ashamed when he comes. Boy, you think about that. At 1 John 2 and verse 28, the Bible says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear. Now notice, the Bible, no words in the Bible are put there by accident. It says, he shall appear. That shall means will. So he will appear. That means he is coming back. He is going to appear. And it goes on to say, we may have confidence to be not ashamed before him at his coming. You think, well, that's no big deal. I don't care. The Lord's coming back. They've been saying he's coming back ever since he left the very first day. The disciples thought he was coming back. Paul thought he was coming back. Everybody thinks he's coming back. The pastor preaches he's coming back. Now listen, we say that now, but I tell you what, if he comes back and you're doing something you're going to be ashamed of, boy, it's really going to be a sad day for you. Luke 12 and verse 40 says, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. All I can do this morning is exhort you to be prepared. Revelation 19 and verse 7 said, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. I encourage you this morning to make yourself ready. Well, the first characteristic of the bride of Christ is preparation. The second one is purity. You see, the symbolism of the white wedding dress is familiar, but it's also very important today. And I know today we live in a society that outside of most Christian circles that when brides wear a white wedding dress, most of the time it doesn't have the same symbolic meaning as it did back in the old days, and I understand that, and that's to our shame. And let me say this, that I found out since I've been saved, that's really not much different inside the church as well, much to our great shame. It ought to be. When you put on a white wedding dress, it ought to be something of a sign of purity. It's symbolic of the purity of the bride, that she has been set apart just for her husband. You see, the Lord not only desires, but I believe he expects purity from his bride. And it's very important to the Lord that his people be clean and pure. Who's his people? That's us. We are the bride of Christ. He is the groomsman. The truth is repeated throughout the Old Testament. And Ezra chapter 6 and verse 20 records the reinstitution of the Passover after the captivity. And notice what it says. For the priests and Levites were purified together, and all of them were pure, and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, and for the brethren, the priests, and for themselves. And I know what you're thinking. That's right, Pastor Dave. You better get right. You and Pastor James better get right with God. That's what that verse says. They were purified. But notice when Nehemiah dedicated the walls in Nehemiah 12 and verse number 30, and we find this, the Bible says, and the priests, there we go, and the Levites, there we go, me and Pastor James, themselves purified, get this, the people and the gates and the walls. So not only does the leadership have a place and a position to be purified, but the people do as well. I think about the psalmist David in Psalm 51 when he repented of his sin and he pleaded with God for cleansing purity. In verse 20 he said this, wash me from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. In verse 7 he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And then in verse number 10 he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You see, when we think of purity and cleansing, a purity needs to be two different ways. First of all, it needs to be outward. You see, wedding guests usually stand as the bride enters the room. When you begin to hear that song, sometimes they play Yesu, Joy of Man's Desiring, whatever the bride picks for her entry into the church. The pastor usually says, all rise, and everyone rises, and the bride comes forward, and they have the prayer, and everything goes on. And they rise, honoring her as she makes her way to the altar and to her waiting groom. Everyone admires her beauty. Even an ugly lady is beautiful on her wedding day. Boy, she's beautiful and she has grace and she's wearing her spotless, white, pure gown. And what people would think if this happened? The music began to play, Yesu's Joy of Man Desiring. She began to walk down the aisle. First thing you hear is a bubblegum pop. Pop, pop, pop. Snap, snap, snap. As she grinds, the bride comes a little bit past you. You see she's wearing old dirty clothes, a ratty t-shirt with the armpits hanging out. She hasn't shaved, hasn't done her hair. Hair's all messed up. What would you think about that? You would look at her and you would say her outer appearance would seem to be inappropriate for the occasion of this big special day that she was going to have. You see, our outer appearance, that means our dress, our speech, and our actions, they need to be pure and honoring to the Lord. In Mark chapter 1 and verses 40 and verse number 41, it gives an account of a leper who came to Jesus. And this leper had great desperation in his life. And the Bible said, and there came a leper to him, beseeching him. That word beseeching is really a word we could say begging. And kneeling down, saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. You see, this man was really just pleading with Jesus to be made clean and to be made pure. He wanted to be rid of the disease of leprosy. And Jesus, without hesitation, granted that request of that man today. You see, in the Bible, leprosy is a picture of sin. And sin always shows itself outwardly. And as Christians, we need to honor God with our outward appearance. And some people use this verse in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7 in part says this, "Man looketh at the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh at the inward heart." And they teach that the outward appearance is not important to God. It doesn't matter how I dress. It doesn't matter how I act, because God sees my heart. Listen, if you believe that, let me help you this morning. You're twisting the scriptures in a wrong way this morning. Both the inward and the outward part are important to God. It does matter how you dress. We aren't to be identified with the world. We're to be separate from the world and separate in a good way. How we talk and how we act is vitally important to God. Matthew Henry puts it this way in his commentary. "He who is not shy of the appearance of sin, who shuns the occasion of sin, and who avoids not the temptations and the approaches of sin, will not long abstain from the actual commission of sin." So in other words, Matthew Henry says, listen, you stay away from the appearance of sin, shun the occasion of sin, avoid the temptation and the approaches to sin. In other words, he's saying, if you are saved and you're born again, you ought to act like one and look like one on the outside. Let me ask you, how you doing? But our purity is not only outward. I think even more importantly, our purity ought to be inward. You see, outward purity can be faked for a time. You know, it's possible to act right. It's possible to look right and not be right on the inside. How many people have been fooled, or our friends and loved ones, our coworkers, who say that they're a Christian and they come to church on Sunday morning, but listen, on the inside, they're not really saved and born again. You know, a lot of Christians look right on the outside, but it's hard to determine the state of their heart. We can look at them and we can say, well, thank God they come to Sharon Baptist Church. And boy, you know, they're dressing right and talking right and looking right. Thank God for that. But guess what? We can't see the heart. God can see the heart. The heart that's not right with God, the Bible says it will be revealed. The truth is eventually going to come out. Whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, the truth will come out. Our outward appearance is supposed to be clean and supposed to be pure, but we must never be satisfied with just looking right. We must be being right instead of just looking right. You say, if you had a choice, Pastor, what would you want to be? I'd rather be right than look right. You say, why is that? Because you know what? If you be right for long enough, you're eventually going to look right. But just because you look right doesn't mean you're ever going to be right with God. Let me illustrate it to you this way. I'm reminded of Judas Iscariot, who was one of the disciples. Did he not look right? I mean, I didn't personally see him, but for all intents and purposes, it seemed like he looked right. Guess what? You know, Judas Iscariot went out and preached and ministered and did great things for God. He saw the miracles of Jesus. He heard the preaching of our Savior and his teaching. Listen, he even was the treasurer of the group of disciples in John 13 and verse 29. It appeared, by all appearances, it appeared that he was right where he needed to be. He was right in outward and inward, but guess what? The sinfulness of his heart and the surrender to Satan came out. It was manifested as he betrayed the Lord and died a miserable and messy suicide when he tried to hang himself. James chapter 4 and verse 8 in part says this, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Not only cleanse your hands by looking right on the outside, but we need to purify our heart that we could be exactly right on the inside. And what's in your heart, again, will come out. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Jesus said in Matthew 15, in verses 18 through 20, "But these things which proceedeth out of the mouth cometh forth from," guess where? "The heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man," the Lord says. Sincere outward purity is a direct result of our inward purity. You're having trouble cleaning up the outside? Maybe you need to clean up the inside first and let God do work in us. And very quickly, we notice the third characteristic of a bride, and that is of patience. You know, part of the fruit of the Spirit is being long-suffering. A lot of us can manage most of these fruit of the Spirit. But this one thing gets a lot of us, being long-suffering. That word long-suffering, it means patience. It means endurance. It's often translated constancy, steadfastness, and perseverance. And I heard of several different occasions, several different pastors and ministry leaders say there's three great abilities every Christian ought to have: availability, dependability, and stickability. You say stickability, is that a word? Probably not. They probably just made it up. But you know what it means, amen? We need to have that quality of stickability. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and 13, we find these words, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And Romans 2, verses 6 and 7, who God, speaking about God, will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patience, continuance, in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And then one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And just as the bride is to be patient as she prepares and looks forward to the wedding, you and I, as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, ought to be patient as we live for the Lord and wait for his coming. Notice in 2 Thessalonians 3:5, the Bible says this: and the Lord direct your hearts in the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. You see, we wait in patient expectation of Christ's second coming. We must patiently wait for the Lord to work in certain situations in our life. And oftentimes we're tempted to think that he's taking too long. And we're waiting for God. We're waiting for God. And you say, come on, God, you know my deadline. This has to be done by this. And so many times I believe this, that we have a will for God instead of God's will for us. And we think we know exactly what God should do. And it's like, okay, God, you work this way, and then everything's going to be honky-dory because I have it already all figured out. But guess what? His ways aren't our ways, and his thoughts aren't our thoughts, according to Isaiah 55 in verse number 9. The Lord does his work on his timetable, and guess what? In his way. He does it in his time and by his way. He doesn't even have to do things the way that we think we need him to. He's not bound to the way we think or our desires. If we wait on him, we'll learn that his ways are far better than our ways was. This lesson is learned by Naaman in 2 Kings chapter number 5 and by Lazarus' sister, Martha and Mary, in John chapter number 11. So here's the thing. Waiting for the Lord is difficult than taking matters into our own hands. It's easy for us, if we're waiting for the Lord, to all of a sudden say, well, I'm just going to stretch out and take care of this thing. That's easy. It's hard work to be patient waiting for the Lord. Sometimes we're tempted to say, let's do something even if it's wrong. Listen, I'm not so fond of that kind of saying. To do anything in times of crisis goes against our own nature. When things are falling around, we want to fix it, especially men. We want to do, we want to go, we want to fix. But sometimes we have to realize that our nature goes against God himself, and we have to sit and patiently wait for God to do the fixing. The psalmist said in Psalm 27 in verse 14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Well, we should be patient in waiting for Christ, but then notice we should be patient, get this now, towards all men. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul writes and says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. You say, oh, I got that, Pastor Dave. Support the weak. I got that, Pastor Dave. But get this, be patient toward all men. None of us can probably say, we got this, Pastor Dave. You see, because patience towards people is not something that comes very easy. It doesn't matter if it's at the grocery store checkout line. It doesn't matter if you're stuck in congested traffic or there's just idiot drivers in front of you or beside you. It doesn't make any difference if you're at a table at a restaurant or even waiting for the preacher to finish the sermon so you can go home and eat. Patience, patience. Patience. We hate waiting for people, don't we? We even hate waiting for ourselves sometimes. That's how bad we hate patience. but ministering to other people. It's one of the reasons why God has left us here in this world after we were saved and born again. And here's a great truth. We rejoice when other people are patient with us. When we do something wrong and we're slow leaking something, or we say, give God time to work in my life, it's going to work out. And we're thankful when they give us time to be patient. They're patient with us, but we struggle when it's our turn to return and be patient with other people. Listen, we can't have it both ways. If we want people to be patient with us, we're going to have to be patient with them. And I don't know about you, but I have a hard time being patient with people who mistreat us. I'm so glad the Lord wrote this in Matthew 5 and verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. I'm just praying about this thing, but this might be our theme verse for next year, amen? Wouldn't that be a good theme verse? We can do a whole bunch of preaching on this verse right here and a whole bunch of living inside of our lives, mine included as well. We also have a hard time being patient when we're misunderstood. Is that you? How many times have your spouse said, what? You know, or something like that. I heard you, you know. Boy, 2 Peter 2:19 says this, for this is thanksworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongly. For what glory is it if ye, when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and ye suffer for it, ye take it patiently. This is acceptable unto God. And lastly, I think we have a hard time being patient when it comes to being willing to just stop and listen to other people. You know, James tells us this in chapter 1, verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Well, lastly, we ought to be patient and waiting for Christ, patient towards all men. And lastly, we ought to be patient in tribulation. Romans 12:12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. I could give you numerous examples in the Bible of people that were patient. I think of Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers and was falsely accused of attacking Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison. We would say that Joseph went from the pit that his brothers put him in to the palace and then back to prison. But see, God used him to preserve his family and the lineage of Jesus Christ. He said this in Genesis 50 and verse 20, but as for you, you thought it evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Then I think about the Apostle Paul. Paul was familiar with frequent and very intense tribulation that came into her life. As a matter of fact, they're listed in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28. You can read about those there. And when we have patience in tribulation, it reveals a total dependence upon God. Listen, not upon us, not upon our flesh, not upon our family or friends, our co-workers, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that He is always in control. Well, as we close, what a privilege it is to be the bride of Christ. With a privilege like that, we need to diligently prepare for His coming return. Just as a bride prepares for her husband, we ought to prepare for the return of Jesus Christ. This morning, would you ask Him to search your heart and search your life for anything that is dishonoring, anything that's displeasing in your life to Him? Wait patiently for His unfolding plan in your life, even through unpleasant situations. But most of all, looked expectantly for His soon coming return. What a metaphor we have of the Christian life in the bride of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we